Well, we're going to continue in our study of the kingdom. And let's just have a word of prayer before we get started tonight. Our Father, as we open your word to look at this kingdom issue, we pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would instruct us and teach us the things which are true, the things which we need to know, the things that will make us more capable and confident in your service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to go to Acts 28 to begin with tonight to again explain what we're doing here with a matter of the kingdom. I wrote this little thing about the Sunday evening service in the bulletin. We will continue our Lord's description of the coming kingdom. And I don't know about you, but when I read words like that, the first thing I think about is the Lord's return and the millennial kingdom. I think the word kingdom is a broader word than that in Scripture. And I just wonder if I misunderstood my professors. Most of them are with the Lord now. They've died. And so I can't go back and ask them. But I do remember as we studied through like the book of Matthew and things like that, that these guys gave me a sense of the kingdom that I didn't really understand. And it may be that I didn't understand. And today I understand better. There are those, I believe, that think that any time the word kingdom is used in the Bible, it's talking about the millennial kingdom. And I just can't believe that. My professors believe that because it's not true. And they were much better students of the word than I was. And so I'm thinking I must have misunderstood them. You know, I think of what Paul said in the book of Romans, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And here in Acts, the last two verses, as it summarizes Paul's ministry in the latter part of it, I guess, anyway, verse 30, it says, and Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, I suppose we could understand that he did some prophetic teaching, and the idea here, preaching the kingdom of God, he was looking prophetically at the kingdom that was coming. But I don't think that that's the case. I think the word kingdom is a rather broad term in the Bible that relates to God's governance of the world. And he does it in different ways throughout time. And that, in fact, we are in a kingdom era right now where God has chosen to manage the world through the influence of his people. And I think that is the kingdom of Christ today. That's my particular view. I hope that it's not heretical. Well, I'd like to make some comments about that. And it may be why we are mistaken today. We misunderstand, and we don't really take our position in the world like we should. I say this. I wrote some notes to myself so I would say it right, the way I think it ought to be said. It appears that as Americans, we have adopted the foolish idea that we are free. Now, I'm not talking about American Christians here. I'm talking about Americans in general. That would include some Christians, of course, you know. But we've adopted the foolish idea that we are free to govern our land according to our own ideas and values. You will hear those who quote, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. As you think of that, government by the people, it is the idea of the sovereignty of the people. And that is an interesting thing to think about. And I have appreciated many of the books that I've read lately, and I'm sure that those books and the ideas and the perspective that it has put in my head causes me to look at some of these things differently than I have in the past. Government by the people is really a very recent thing in the world. Prior to that time, and you look at all of the Old Testament empires, whether it be the Assyrian or the Babylonian or the Egyptian or the Judean or the Greek or the Roman, these were all religious empires. And you remember the conflict that Paul and the others had in Ephesus with the silversmiths? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. That was one of the goddesses that they worshipped. And they were required within that society, that nation, to worship that god. It wasn't until really into the 1500s when the idea of government by the people began to rise up in Great Britain. And they began to think about that and try to institute and reason out ways for that. And it changed the kingdom of Great Britain completely when they put in a parliament. And pretty soon the people had a voice. Now, there is a problem with that we face as Americans today, in that we think that government is by the people. That makes us, as I said before, sovereign. And therefore, all the laws of our nation arise from its people. And I have coined some of my own terms in that area, and one of them is morality by consensus. And that's where we have come today. And it's one of the things that we just react to as the people of God. And we say, no, these things are wrong. But if we have a government by the people, then we have no recourse in these matters. And I've said this, and I will say it again, that the church, that's us, the believers, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. And it is therefore, I like this word, incumbent upon us, our responsibility, to hold that position and say, no, we do not answer to ourselves in the legislature and in the judiciary, we answer to God. And whether we like it or not, that is reality. Now, those are fighting words. And that's why I will often say to you, at the end of all of this, it is a fight. And it's our responsibility not to give up the fight. I think that relates well to what we studied in the book of Ephesians, where it says, having done all to stand, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. And that first truth is, in my mind, the first truth would be Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. In the book of Romans, it says that we will all give an account to him. And boy, if you know that day is coming, let me put it this way. If that day is coming, wouldn't you like to know that it's coming? You know? This hasn't changed. I think of this in terms of, and to say that this is some kind of strange idea, it is not. You're aware that the New England Patriots are dangling over the fire by a spider web right now, and we don't know what's going to happen. But obviously, Bill Belichick and Robert Kraft have decided that they can operate their football team any way they want to. And the NFL is taking them to task and say no. It's the football game is bigger than the New England Patriots. It is a league of 32 teams. Is that right, 32? I think so. And we have rules that go beyond just the structure of the field, you know, and the number of people that go on it. We have other rules. And they have exempted themselves from some of those rules down through the years. And I kind of feel bad for them because it probably isn't this way out in New England, but I think around the nation pretty much. Now, when you think of the Patriots, you think of cheaters. You just think of cheaters. Come with me to Romans chapter 14. Verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Well, that puts the lie to these folks that say, well, that's your truth and that's the way you see it, but you know, I see it this way. No, you're not free to see it however you want to. There is such a thing as cold and absolute as truth. And that's where we stand today in the position of supporting truth in our world. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, and we're going to start at verse 15. We're just going to read some selected verses here. Verse 15 is one that I've highlighted in my Bible, and and I think it speaks to this time very well. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself. Isn't that an interesting thought? Why would he do that? God could clearly expose himself to the world. And when I think of this, I always think of the book of Revelation when the heavens are rolled back like a scroll. And all of a sudden, the world realizes, we aren't alone here. But at this particular time, he hides himself. That's an interesting thing. However, look with me at verse 19. I have not spoken in secret. Though he purposefully occludes himself from vision of the people, he has spoken. And he expects to be heard and to be honored. Now, verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that have escaped from the nations. Isn't that an interesting phrase? There are those, and the New Testament, the Old Testament, in a sense, is no different than the New Testament in this perspective, that there was always an invitation for all of those nations around to abdicate from their own homes and their own nations and come and worship God. Ruth was such a person. Rahab and her family were such people. And the Lord is speaking to those who have escaped the nations. And that would speak to us today that have escaped the world and have become followers of the Lord. Verse 21, he says, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord?" Remember he said, I have not spoken in secret. "There is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." He is the only one, and he's well described in the scriptures, and we know who he is, and we know what he expects. Verse 23 then, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." The separation of church and state is not a separation from our obligation to morality and judicialness. We are not free to govern ourselves however we wish. I say that to make this point. We understand as Christians that we are obligated to honor and obey the Lord. But that obligation rests upon every citizen of the world. And they will give an account to that. Now, there is a separation of duties. And Paul indicates that in Romans chapter 13. Come there with me. And I want you to see one of the difficulties of that. And I'm not going to suggest that I know how to resolve that difficulty, although I have some ideas about it. Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Commonly we look at that, and I would look at it today, that we're looking at political powers here. And we have that responsibility to be subject to them. "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." That's kind of hard for us to accept sometimes, isn't it? You know, we see some of the powers around and we say, "Ordained of God?" Well, there's been far worse ones. We were looking at the life of Nero. Whoa! What a screwball. Man. Verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Now, there's an interesting thing. And I wish our rulers would look at this honestly. They're not a terror to good works, but to the evil. But you tell me, apart from the scriptures, how will they know good from evil? You don't know. You just don't know. This is one of the things, I am so grateful for the Ten Commandments, because I can justify breaking the Ten Commandments in my mind. You know, I can say, well, you know, it would be in my better interest not to obey that commandment today. Do you find yourself twisted enough to do that? I guarantee you I am. And that's why I'm so grateful for the Ten Commandments, because they're absolute. And whatever my heart says, that sets it straight. And I know that when I think about breaking that, that I need to adjust to it. I don't adjust it to me. And whether I feel like it, or whether it's comfortable, or whether I think it's a good idea, the Bible says it is. So obviously, I'm the one that's out of whack. How good it is to have that. And if our leaders don't accept an absolute sense of justice, judicialness, and morality, how can they discern between good and evil? And that's their obligation to do that. I think I've told you I like to, I got into the habit of doing this when I got acquainted with some attorneys back in Wisconsin. I like to ask them, you know, did you ever study law in the book of Exodus or Leviticus? And they say, no. And I would say, well, my goodness, how can you understand law without understanding the absolutes of morality? I mean, here they are applying what they hope are righteous and just and good laws and aren't even acquainted with the very foundation of law. And I don't think that these are strange ideas. They're looked at as strange today. But I don't think they've always been strange ideas. And I think that our nation has swerved so far from its moorings that it can no longer govern itself in righteousness and justice. Now, we had a quote in the bulletin today. I want to read that to you. And I don't think I'm misinterpreting history when I do this in this context. George Washington's farewell address. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Now that sounds to me like he thought there's no alternative to this. That this is the only thing that will support our nation. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. Boy, we got a lot of patriots today who are trying to subvert those things. These firmest props, of the duties of men and citizens, the mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and to cherish them. Folks, if we don't call the world to these things, they won't respect and cherish them. It is an obligation of ours before God to call men to these things. I don't think we do it by judicial means or by the sword. It's a different time. But we do it by having done all to stand, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. No, it's not right to abort a child. No, it's not right to marry two men or two women. That's not right. It may be politically correct in our nation, but it's not right. And then Washington goes on to say, let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of moral and religious obligation deserts the oaths which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice. These men who called for a separation of church and state did not want to eliminate the influence of the church on the people of America. As a matter of fact, they cried out for that influence and wanted it. Christians lie within the culture as the guardians and promoters of truth. Now, come with me to Matthew 13. Huh. Time is almost gone. Matthew 13. I think that as we are talking here about these parables, the Lord is saying, here is what this period of time, I like to call it a kingdom, here is what this period of time from the cross until my coming, here is what this period of time is going to look like. And in the parable of the sower, he has the word going out, and it is affecting some people. And those people will be precious within the culture because they are the ones that bear the fruit of God within the culture. And they bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. I think the fruit that's being spoken of here has a very broad application. But predominantly it's the idea of being influential, both with the gospel and people being saved, and with the promotion of righteousness within our culture. Now, that is just how that kingdom is promoted by the preaching of the word, by witnessing, by telling others about Christ. Some will respond and some don't. Those who don't won't be any help. Those who do will be great help. And then we saw the parable of the good seed and the tares last week, and how that Satan will put within the culture a counterfeit and by it disrupt the influence of the Christians in the world. And that has sorely happened throughout the years. This misrepresentation of Christians being terrorists, just like the Muslims, is evidence of this tares. Last week, Charlotte and I watched a documentary on Uganda. Africa is not a pleasant place. Appreciate the time you guys spent there. We need to send missionaries there. But the last 15 years in Uganda, actually 20 years, a terrible, terrible thing. I mean, oh, terrible. And I bring this up because it's in the news and because the administration is citing it and saying that the Christians are no better than the Muslims. And he's citing this group out of Uganda that got started there known as the Lord's Resistance Army. This leader of this army is a demon-possessed man. And it is frightful, just frightful what's going on with this group. And from what I understand, that group is still functioning. But it has nothing to do with the people of God. They're killing the people of God in Uganda. But they take upon themselves terms and things that are deceptive. Should we be surprised that even our own politicians are deceived and don't realize it? And do we need to fight against this? We need to just understand that the devil is deceiving them, and it's his part of how he's going to attempt to reduce the influence of the Christians in our society. Now, the next parable, and we'll have to wait until next week to get into that, He is down to verse 31, where he says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." Again, we need to see this field. Go to verse 38. You should cross-reference this in your Bible so you know what the Lord is saying, because he interprets the parable to us. Verse 38, "The field is the world." The field is not the church. The field is the world. The church is in the world, okay? But the field is the world. "The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." Now you come back to here, the kingdom of heaven is going to be like unto a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. The field is the world, which indeed is the least of all seeds. Folks, Christianity had the least conspicuous and, what's the word I'm looking for here? Didn't have a big start. Humble beginning. Thank you. 12 men. One of them was a traitor. The other 11 all denied their Lord. And it just did not have some great beginning. There weren't trumpets being blown. There weren't bands. There weren't political campaigns. None of that stuff. But yet, it has risen to incredible heights. And that's what this parable is about. "Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's the greatest among the herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." And the Lord is teaching us something very particular to watch out for in Christianity when he talks about that. And when the Bible talks about birds, it's not talking about mountain bluebirds. It's talking about dirty birds. And the dirty birds come and rest in its branches. And I've already gone 5 minutes overtime. So I hope I've given you some stuff that you can carry in your mind and in your soul and help you to realize that we have a mission this week as we go out. Can I borrow you again, Bruce? Bruce isn't embarrassed when I tell stories on him. He told me this story, so I can tell you the story. And now Lois knows. So Lois got stopped, or Bruce got stopped by the police this week. And he didn't get a ticket; just got a warning, right? The policeman was correcting him for what he had done or hadn't done or whatever. And Bruce made the statement that, "Well, you know, the Lord's been working on me about that, and I just need to get my act together." And so the policeman finished up by saying to him, "Well, you better listen to the big guy." And Bruce said, "No, he's not the big guy. He's God." And those are the things we do. Those are the things we do. And that guy's going to go home and he's going to sit down and he's going to have supper with his wife. He's going to be telling that story. And he's going to say, "I'm not sure I understand, because I said, you know, listen to the big guy." And he said, "No, he's God." But when he puts his head on the pillow, he's going to say, "Do I respect God like I ought to?" That's, you know. So it's that simple. It's that simple. Bruce, you're just doing it. You can't help yourself. And we're here to do that. And I think it's those things that are going to make the difference. And God has sovereignly placed us where he wants us to be, too close to the bumper in front of us, or wherever, because he needs to talk to that policeman this afternoon, or whatever. And just do it. You're already trained, you're already prepared. Listen to the Spirit of God and just be the person God has called you to be. And understand that you're valuable, you're resourceful, and you're important as the people of God in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to look at your word. We've just opened up a subject here to talk about it. But Lord, grant that we would enjoy being your people. What a great honor it is to represent you. Help us to represent you well, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.